Evening, good evening. We are glad you are here. We're going to start in a minute, so come forward. Don't sit in the back and in the corners and things like that. We, you know, if we had time and the manpower, we would get these seats out of here so that you would be forced to sit up close. Oh, that new speaker. Yeah, that sound different, huh? Great. Randy, that's you. Gather in, and I'm gonna open with prayer, and then we can get started on our the time of teaching this evening. So let me pray. Father, this evening we ask that you would be with us and guide us by your Spirit. We ask that you would protect us, guard our hearts and minds with the peace of Jesus. We ask that you would use these weeks to shore up our faith in you, a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, and covenant-speaking God. You're reliable. Show us that more even through this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're talking about for this this mini May-term series that we do, we call it May-term just for lack of a better term, our teaching time, is we're talking about the question of canon, and the reliability of the Scriptures. Now, some of you might be asking yourself, why are we dealing with this topic? Like, why does this matter? Basically, my whole presentation tonight is to address that very topic, why it matters. So I want to try to talk about tonight. What I'm going to try to do is get you to see why you need to come back for the next 3 weeks. Okay? So tonight, in some ways, what I'm going to leave you with, and I want to be clear about this, and I want you to be forewarned. I'm going to raise a lot of questions tonight, and some of those questions can be a bit unsettling. They have been for me. They're important questions, that we are going to address and deal with over the next 3 weeks. But I cannot put all the pieces back together tonight. So tonight, Humpty Dumpty is going to fall off the wall. And then we're going to see, and I'm going to try to do the best of my ability, and I think that I can, put Humpty Dumpty back together over the next 3 weeks, okay? So first, what is this topic of canon and the reliability of the Scriptures? Well, perhaps first I should ask it like this, or play out a scenario for you. If someone came to you and you were in a Bible study, this is just hypothetical, of course. If you were in a Bible study and someone came to you in that Bible study and they said, I don't believe that Jesus died for sins. I just don't think that's true. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian, they might say. But I don't believe that Jesus died for sins. How would you respond? Question, not rhetorical. Okay, what did he die for? Okay, so you would ask another question, right? And what if they said that he died because there were evil people in the world and they wanted him to die? So you would say the Scripture says he died for sins. And you might go to 1 Corinthians 15:3 or Galatians 1:3 or something like that. 3 and 4. Right. Yes, Daniel. Okay. Let's everybody get it out. Yeah, so you would say, look at Scripture, he died for sins. And then what if the person responded, yes, but don't you realize that Scripture was just a collection of various manuscripts around the year 400 A.D., by people who were the winners in history. And why would you trust that, particularly when those things have been corrupted and changed over those years? Okay. You'd say they've been misinformed. And what factual information might you provide? Right. Okay. Maybe, or maybe they say, I learned this in a history class at university. Okay. Yes, Ed. Okay, so you would want to point to things like the historical evidence of the Mortuarian canon and such, at which point they might say, yes, but one, why do you consider that scripture? And two, why the Mortuarian canon and not something from Nag Hammadi, which is a collection of texts found in Egypt? And they have fragments there too. Why are their fragments not equally as valid? Okay, so there's a internal consistency argument, right, which is a value that you're presupposing, but perhaps that is a good thing. Right, or just tension, yeah. Yeah, and I guess that, yeah, and then the question becomes, did they create the sacred authority, or did the folks, the apostolic testimony that you're calling, I'm playing devil's advocate here, create the authority? So they're complex issues, and the issues really boil down to questions about what is Scripture and how do we say, I mean, why do we even say that Scripture, what we see as Scripture, is Scripture? And so this comes up, what this really gets at is the concept of the canon. I don't know if you've heard that term before. Let's see if this works. Yes. Yes, no, please, please. Work days on this, okay? It's my venture into technology. I lost the whole show, rebuilt it. Anyway, canon is, it's a Greek term. It's translated from the Hebrew, kana, is transliterated from it. And the literal meaning is a reed or a stock or a measuring rod. I don't know if you've ever, as a child or maybe as an adult, I don't know what you do in your pastime, but if you've ever come up to a creek bed and you've wondered if you could cross and how deep it is, and what do? You find like a large branch, perhaps, and stick it down to see how deep it is at that point in the creek. Well, so the stalk or the reed or the branch forms a measuring rod or acts as a measuring rod. But this took on a metaphorical meaning, basically meaning a rule or a principle. And so we can see this in 1 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16, very clearly where it's used. We, however, do not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting the sphere of service, and actually the term there is kana, talking about a sphere of service or limits, boundaries, God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that, as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity, translated a little differently there, though, same idea, kana, among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory. Again, kana. Every time you can see this idea of canon has to do with a boundary, set limits. And so when we talk about this in reference to the Bible, we're talking about, first, the church's standard or rule of faith and practice, as like a ruler, right? So, for instance, in our own denomination, Presbyterian Church in America, I take vows, and part of those vows has to do with the fact that I submit to the notion, the belief, that Scripture is our only infallible rule for faith and practice. That is, it's our only standard. But we're also talking about it, when it's applied to the Bible, we're talking about it as far as the correct collection and list of inspired books. So we're asking why these 27 books that we have in our New Testament and no more, why no less? Why were they all included? And why is it exactly that is our rule for faith and practice? So this is the thing, though, that I think has been challenged a lot in our own day, and that we need to kind of take into account, and that's why we're studying this. We need to study this topic, one, because the nature of the Scripture. If we believe that the Scripture is God's Word, if we believe that it is the only infallible rule for faith and practice, then I think that we'd want to know, like, which book should be included and why, right? Like, why is 3 John in there? Ever asked that? Or why 2 John? When's the last time you studied that really closely? Oh, why is James in there when he doesn't even talk about the cross of Christ? What's going on there? Why are these books in there, and why were others excluded? How come a book that was very revered in the early apostolic period, the Shepherd of Hermes, why wasn't that included? Or how come Paul's letter to the Corinthians was included, but Clement's letter was not? Now, these are the questions that we want to ask. If Scripture, we believe it is the very Word of God, which is what we hold to here, then we want to actually, it demands, I think, that we know what actually should be included, and we know why, right? And we're firm in that. This will give us, I think, a firm foundation for your faith. Because the reality is you will face people who will ask questions like this if you have not already. And if you face these things, or when they come about, you need to know in a more deep level, or be able to explain why you believe what you believe. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "In your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord is holy. Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." I could go on about this text for a long time, particularly the gentleness and respect bit. But if we're to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within us, and if the hope that's within us comes from the Bible itself, then we should probably be able to give a reason for why we think the Bible gives us that hope. Does that make sense? If we're going to respond to people. So that's why we're studying this, and that's why we're taking the time to do it over this month. There have been some recent challenges, and these are what we are going to look at throughout the rest of our time this evening. Buck was just mentioning that he's seen this come up in various things. You might have heard recently of the Gospel of Judas, which has come up in the National Geographic lately. It's a gospel that has been recently translated. Or, for instance, cover of U.S. News, Secrets of Christianity, The Things You Never Knew, and Nobody Told You, that has been hidden. So this is a very popular thing, topic. There have been, one of the reasons for this is because I mentioned Nag Hammadi, there have been a large collection of texts that have been found. We've known for at least since the late 1800s about the Gospel of Thomas, but there is now a swath of texts found in Egypt, Nag Hammadi, which is the area of Egypt where these were found. And they include the Gospel of Philip, Secret Book of John, Gospel of Truth, the Gospel to the Egyptians, the Secret Book of James, the Apocalypse of Paul, the letter of Peter to Philip. Why aren't we reading these? Why am I not preaching from these on Sunday morning? Right? How many of you have read any of the? Anybody read any of these? Okay, a couple of you. All right. I think it's worth a read. But these are coming out, and people have asked. I mean, I had a guy who was working on my scooter back when I had a scooter. It was always being worked on, so we had lots of time for conversation. And one of the things that he was asking me is like, what about those other gospels? This is a guy who's working on my scooter. It's no contact with Christianity at all. He wants to know about the other gospels. So this is kind of a live issue. And what's important about this is that these gospels present a different message, a very different message indeed. First, they pretty outrightly deny the virgin birth, which is kind of a fundamental, like, in Christianity, right? So the Apostles' Creed, which we say often here, deals with the virgin birth. The resurrection of Jesus, they deny that as well. Some of them deny resurrection altogether, the idea of it, because resurrection always means bodily resurrection. And why would you want this body? I mean, that's what's holding you back, right? So you have that. Just to give you an example of how the different messages they present of Jesus. It says the companion of the Savior is, of course, the Savior being Jesus, Mary Magdalene. But Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on her mouth. The rest of the disciples were offended. They said to him, "Why do you love her more than all of us?" The Savior answered and said to them, "Why do I not love you as I love her?" So this is the Gospel of Philip. Comes from the Gospel of Philip, which we'll look at later. A very popular book and movie has made a lot of this idea, called The Da Vinci Code. But as you can imagine, I don't know, does this strike you as somewhat different than the Jesus that's presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to anyone? A little bit. So we need to look at the different messages and why not these? Why is their message not as valid? Is it as valid, or why isn't it as valid as the gospels that we have? Another challenge is one of the foremost challenges in our day is a guy named Bart Ehrman. I don't know if you've heard of Bart Ehrman. Has anybody here heard of this man? Okay, a couple of you. He was referenced in the sermon here, actually. I don't know if you knew why. Or does anybody remember the sermon in which he was referenced? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't me who preached it. No? Our friend Jeremy Weiss has preached here before, and Jeremy went to the University of North Carolina. At the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, every freshman has to take his course, religious studies. And Jeremy had to take it as well. It rocked his faith pretty severely. Bart Ehrman is the distinguished James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Interestingly, Ehrman is actually one of the foremost textual critics in the world. He's one of the foremost, actually, scholars. So he's got a lot of information. So this is one of the problems. He's one of the foremost scholars in the world in dealing with actually how the text was translated and transmitted down history, right? Because we don't have the manuscripts, of course, were copied and copied and things like that. So he's one of the foremost scholars in that. But he's now gone popular. He doesn't write just for scholars anymore. In fact, he hardly does write for scholars anymore because he's too busy writing best-selling books that's on the New York Times bestseller, like Misquoting Jesus, the story of who changed the Bible and why. Or other titles include Lost Christianity, The Bible for the Scriptures, and The Face We Never Knew. Right. Notice that term, Christianities. So there were multiple Christianities, and one just won out, is the idea. Or Lost Scriptures, books that did not make it into our New Testament. And if you doubt how popular he is, then I'd like to suggest that he is very popular. One, he owns he's a professor in North Carolina, but he owns like a really, really, really nice apartment in London, And it, I can tell you, he didn't do that by selling text-critical books to scholars. Okay? Like, he's selling lots and lots and lots of books. And these books, and he's also, he's appeared on CNN, the History Channel, Discovery Channel, getting a little more popular, maybe for the rest of us who are not that highbrow, The Daily Show, and The Colbert Report. So this is a pretty popular guy. He's also, his textbook is the number one textbook used across universities in our country. So if you were to take Intro to the New Testament across the country, chances are you'd be reading his book. Let me just give you an excerpt from its opening pages. It appears then that our New Testament emerged out of conflicts among Christian groups, and that the dominance of the position that eventually won out was what led to the development of the Christian canon as we have it. It is no accident that the Gospels that were deemed heretical, that is false, for instance, the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Philip, did not make it into the canon. So on page 6, if you were reading, you know, on their first semester in college, whether you were at the University of North Carolina or wherever, you would read this. And you can see a couple things. Later in the quote, he talks about the proto-Orthodox. So it's not Orthodox. That's a later idea. The proto-Orthodox, because before they were just one amongst other Christian groups. And the idea of winning out. And that's what has caused the Christian canon as we know it. So, yes. Sure, yeah, those who had a strong view of providence would absolutely be able to affirm that. And I think one of the things that we'll see about Urban is very interesting is, like, he says a lot of things that are actually very, very correct. He's a very smart man. He's a good scholar, and he says a lot of things that are true. It's that 10% or maybe the 5 and how it's presented that I have questions about. For instance, he's not only doubting issues of what should be in the canon, which Christianity, but also textual reliability is an important thing in his study. One of his books, and you'll notice, New York Times bestseller, Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible and Why We Don't Know About Them. One of the things he says often is, why do I have to come to your churches to tell your people that there are all these other manuscripts out here? Well, he's not going to say that at this church, because we're going to talk about it before he gets here, okay? So he says, what do you suppose happened to the stories about Jesus over the years? Is they were told and retold, not as a disinterested news story is reported by eyewitnesses, but as propaganda, meant to convert people to faith, told by people who had themselves heard them 5th or 6th or 19th hand. Did you or your kids ever play the telephone game at a birthday party? Do you know the telephone game? Who can explain the telephone game to us? Yes. Yes, and what's the idea is that you'll have the exact same thing, right? That's the point of the game. No? Yeah, they call it Chinese whispers in England. And the interesting thing is how he set it up. I mean, he's comparing the oral tradition about Jesus to the telephone game, which is a very interesting comparison for a number of reasons. One of the reasons interesting comparison is this. The telephone game is meant to distort the message. You have to whisper it. You can only say it once. You don't have multiple sources. You only get it from one person. And the whole point of it is so that it's distorted by the end and you all have a laugh. I'm not sure that that's the best comparison of how the oral tradition of Jesus was passed on. I'm just saying. I don't think that that's what they were doing. Perhaps another way of thinking about it is, you know, why not compare it to something like karate, which is actually orally passed down and very disciplined. And you can go to multiple sources to check out to see if actually that, whatever they call it, dojo, I took a guess, I don't know, whatever Danielson does, whether or not whether that's correct or not. Why not compare it to something like that, which is also an oral tradition, which is not meant to distort. Just saying. So, I want to introduce you to Bart, though, a little more than just in reading. Yes, question. I'm sorry, what'd you say? I'm kidding. Yes, that is true. Yeah, I can remember that much. Now that I've got this gadget, not far beyond that, though. No. Yeah. That is true, and we'll get into that. That's a good point. I want to introduce you to Bart, and so I want to show you a couple clips from the Colbert Report that he's been interviewed on. The reason I want to show these is not because it's my favorite show or something like that. I don't really watch it that much or at all. This was sent to me. But the reason I want to show you is because I want you to see that this is actually very, very popular. A lot of people are coming into contact with this or things like it. And I want you to note how he presents information and how that is handled. So, I don't know if I mentioned, he's a bit crass. So I don't want to forewarn you, I don't endorse that.
Theologian and the author of Misquoting Jesus, in the words of the prophets. Let's get ready to rumble! Please welcome Bart Ehrman! Mr. Ehrman, Dr. Ehrman,
Doctor?
Dr. Ehrman, okay. Let me lay my cards on the table here. I believe that the Bible is inerrant, without flaw, and directly from the mouth of God. Let's have a reasonable discussion. What do you mean by misquoting Jesus? The story behind who changed the Bible and why? What do you mean the Bible changed? The Bible's from God. God hasn't changed.
Yeah, well, the problem is that we don't have the original manuscripts of any of the books of the Bible. What we have are copies made many centuries later, and all these copies have differences in them.
Why would we want the original? I mean, that's just a first draft. We've got the one they got right. I'm sure the first draft of the Gettysburg Address had a lot of ums and uhs in it.
Right.
So what do you say about the first draft? I mean, this is what happened. What happened in the Bible is what happened in Jesus' life, right?
Well, it may have been, but the problem is we don't have the original, and these copies that we have, these thousands of copies, are all different from one another. So not only did they not get it right to begin with, the scribes didn't get it right all along the way.
Now,
so,
wait a second. How do you know they didn't get it right to begin with? How do you know? Let's take the Gospel of Mark. It's often thought that's the first one written.
That's right.
Okay. About, what, 60, 70, they
something
think?
Like.
Might be something
said
in the AD. How do you know they didn't get it right?
They're
a lot closer to the events than you are, sir.
Yes, they are. Well, so maybe they did get it right. The problem
is... Okay, so you're wrong on that one. Go on.
But even if they did get it right, the problem is we don't have Mark's writing. Mm-hmm. What we have are copies of Mark's writing from hundreds of years later. Mm-hmm. And these copies that we have of Mark's writings don't agree with one another. So there are hundreds of thousands of differences among these manuscripts that we have of the New Testament.
Look, do you believe there's a God?
I'm not sure.
Really?
Yeah.
So you're an agnostic?
That's right.
Isn't that just an atheist without balls? Because if I were an atheist, I'd be able to look to God and say, sorry, don't exist, sir.
Uh-huh.
Right?
Yes, you would.
Okay. So, but if there is a God, go with me here.
All right.
If there is a God, wouldn't God make sure the right copy got copied?
Yeah, well, right, you would think so.
I do think so.
Well, the problem is we don't have the copy. So if God did preserve a copy for us, mm-hmm. which of the copies is it?
The one in my Bible.
Yes.
I mean, I don't know how to put that any clearer.
Yes, well...
The Bible is without flaw, and the Bible is true because the Bible says the Bible is true. Is there some part of that logic you don't get?
The problem is that these verses that you might quote to say the Bible is true...
Give me
true.
An example. You mentioned here, let he without sin cast the first stone.
Right.
So what, that's misquoted?
Well, the problem is, that's a story about Jesus and the woman taken in adultery, where this
right.
woman's brought to her, and should we stone her or not? Jesus says, let the woman without sin. The problem is that story is not found in our oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of John, mm-hmm. or in any of our Gospels. The early commentators on the Bible don't mention this story until 1,000 years after John was written. So this is a story that wasn't originally in the Bible. This is a story that was added by later scribes.
Now, let me put it this way. Clinton never said, I feel your pain. It doesn't mean he didn't. Okay?
That's true.
Right. So even if Jesus never said that, it doesn't mean it's not part and parcel with the message of Jesus, right?
That's true, too.
So it's true. It fits everything else.
Right.
The evidence would say that he probably said something like that if he didn't say it.
I don't know if there's evidence that says that or not. I mean, all the evidence we have are the words of Jesus, but we don't have the original words. We only have copies from hundreds of years later that differ from one another. The trick is, how do you find out what Jesus really said?
Son of God or man? Jesus, man, or God? That's the subject. That's the nut here, right? Is it true? Is Jesus man or God?
Well, the traditional Christian teaching is that he's both.
Right.
Right. So the scribes who were copying their manuscripts wanted to ensure that that teaching was found in their manuscripts. So they changed places in order to emphasize that Jesus really was God, and that other places to emphasize that he really was a man. Scribes are changing the text in order to make it say what they wanted it to mean.
Do you believe in God yourself?
No.
You don't?
No, I'm an agnostic.
Did you ever, I guess what I'm going to ask you is, did you ever believe in God?
Yes.
You did?
Yeah, I had balls then.
I can't improve on that. Art Ehrman, the book is Misquoting Jesus.
So that's Stephen Colbert and Bart Ehrman. A couple things, perhaps a note. I don't know if you saw. One of the things that I found interesting was where he said, you know, all we have is copies, and they didn't get the copies right, and their copies of the originals, they didn't even get those right. And he kind of called him out on it. He's like, well, how do you know that they didn't get the originals right? Right? So there's kind of that sleight of hand that happens quite a bit, actually. Yes, I agree with them on so many facts. Like, are there thousands of manuscripts with hundreds of thousands of that are all different, and not two one of them are alike? Yes, that's absolutely correct. Exactly. So that's what I was about to say. I mean, if one's a misspelling in one line, another one misspells the same sentence in another way, forgets an and or an a or whatever, then you have that kind of thing going on all the time. And if each of those manuscripts are a little bit different because humans are copying them one letter at a time, then you would imagine that would happen, but you can still piece together what the actual sentence said, right? So yes, there are hundreds of thousands of differences in those texts, but I'm not sure that that's actually the relevant question. The question is like, how substantial are those? How much do they affect what we know to be the text? Interestingly, Bart Ehrman is he went to Wheaton, undergrad, and then he went to Princeton. And the way he tells the story is then he studied Greek, and then he basically apostatized. That is, he went away from the faith. His doctor fodder, his doctoral professor, is a guy by the name Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger, who's no ultra-conservative or anything, was the best textual critic of the last century. And Bruce Metzger would say that he's quoted as saying something like, and it might be, it's either that 97% will go with that one, We're 97% positive of every of the biblical manuscripts, the texts that we have. It could be that he said, I think he might have actually said 99.7% of the manuscripts. So it's interesting because he's obviously gone away from his predecessor in that. Stephen Colbert, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but he's a professing and practicing Catholic, Roman Catholic. And so it's the dialogue between those interesting. You know, he mentioned John 8. I don't know if you turn in your Bibles to John 8, the text that he mentioned about Jesus, the woman who Jesus says he who was out sin cast the first stone. It's at the end of John 7, beginning of John 8. I just want to point out something. Does anybody have something in your Bibles, perhaps right before John 8? Does it have? Does it say anything? Yeah. Right. The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. I've heard one message on this text. It was in my high school chapel. I won't ever preach on it, though, because I actually don't think it's in the text. But, you know, my Bible says that it's not. It wasn't originally in the text, and you can read that, too, right? That's not that hard. So nobody's pulling wool over anybody's eyes here. It's right there. So that's just an interesting example that he pulls up, I think, because it's a text that I certainly personally would not preach on because I think from the textual evidence that it's not in the original. Yes? They're families of texts, that's correct. That's true. So, but the interesting thing, although Urban is a text critic, and that's where he's trained, and he's quite good at it in certain respects, he also has ventured out into other things like kind of God and the problem of evil and things like that. And one of the, and so some of his books have kind of gone beyond that, and now he's more popular and has a platform. People are reading those as well. He came up with a book recently, one of the more recent books, is basically arguing why that the messages in the Bible are different, are fundamentally different. And so he comes back on about 4 years later, and he has another wrestling match with Stephen Colbert. So I want to show you that. Okay, we're good. That was my bad.
Says that the Bible contradicts itself. Oh, so Jonah swallowed the whale? Please. Please welcome Bart Ehrman. Hey, everybody. How are you? Hey, what's going on there, Mr. Ehrman? Bless your brave man to come back.
But a guy served you your head on a platter last time.
Yeah, I remember you thought that, yes.
Yeah. I thought that, and so did God. Who sees all and knows all, my friend. You got a new book here. It's called Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible and Why We Didn't Know About Them. All right, I'll bite. Why is the Bible a big fat lie and I'm an idiot for believing it?
The book is about how scholars for a long time have said that the Bible is filled with discrepancies and contradictions.
None that I read.
Right.
None of the scholars I read, sir.
Uh-huh. The Bible has books that claim to be written by people who didn't really write them. And the Bible shows that, in fact, some of the earliest teachings of Jesus aren't what became the standard doctrines of Christianity.
What are you talking about?
Well, things like...
standard doctrine of Christianity, I believe in God, the Almighty Father, maker of heaven and earth, that kind of stuff?
That kind of stuff. That, in fact, doctrines like the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, these were later formulations that they weren't the original teachings.
What are you talking about? Jesus was the Son of God. Even Jesus recognizes that. You read the Gospel of John ever? Okay?
Yeah,
you ever read the Gospel of John?
Yes.
Does Jesus say he's the Son of God in there? Jesus say he's the Son of God in the Gospel of John?
Jesus actually says he's divine in the Gospel of John.
He says, I and the Father are one in the Gospel of John.
Yes, he does.
I accept your apology.
Okay.
Does St. Peter not say, you are the Messiah? You are the Son of God?
The problem is that early Jews didn't understand that the Son of God was a divine being, but was a human being. For example, in the Old Testament.
Oh, you know the early Jews better than the early Jews. That's what you're saying. Wait a second. What am I hearing? You're saying we've got a misinterpretation of Jesus and the early Jews are to blame? I can't believe you're blaming this on the Jews.
Right.
That is so anti-Semitic.
Yes. So the early Jews didn't think that the Son of God was a divine being, but a human being. The Christians were the ones who
developed. What's the son of a duck? It's a duck.
Yes. Right.
If it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck and it can raise the dead like a duck, it's a duck.
Exactly. So, in the Old Testament, for example, King Solomon is called the Son of God. But nobody thought he was God.
He also didn't have miracles. He didn't raise the dead.
But there were plenty of people in the Old Testament who did do miracles.
But they didn't call themselves the Son of God, so.
Exactly.
Two points make a lot. That's all I'm saying.
All right. So what eventually happens is that Jesus, who's portrayed as a human Messiah in the earliest parts of Christianity, eventually comes to be seen as himself divine. So this isn't found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, that Jesus is a divine being.
That's why John's last. The first three were rough drafts. Then you get to John, and he gets it right.
Right. So in John, Jesus is clearly divine. I mean, he says in John 15, I am divine, you are the branches.
God is not a fan of puns, sir.
But
that is one of the seven deadly sins.
But I think he does like your show, though.
Okay, good. I think so, too, because I'm willing to defend him right now, okay? You say that you got a problem with conflicting versions of Jesus' crucifixion.
Yes.
Okay, first of all, I'm insulted. You should talk about this the day before Good Friday, but I'll give you a shake right here. All of the Gospels do mention that he's crucified, right?
That's right.
Aren't you kind of burying the lead then? Aren't you nitpicking by saying that he said this thing in one and that thing in the other? The banner headline is, God dies.
Yes. Well, of course, he's not God in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only in John. So the deal is that the different Gospels portray the crucifixion differently, very differently.
It's not a happy story in any of them.
No, it's not. No,
well, what do you mean differently?
Well, so in Mark's gospel, for example, Jesus goes to his death in deep agony over what's happening to him and doesn't seem to understand why it's happening to him. At the end, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. When you read Luke's gospel, he's not in agony at all. He's more concerned about these women who are weeping for him on the way to crucifixion. When he's being nailed to the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And on hanging on the cross, instead of saying, why have you forsaken me, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So he's certainly crucified in both Gospels, but his demeanor in the face of death is radically different. And what people have done is they've taken Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel and combined them together into one big Gospel, which is unlike either Mark or Luke.
Let me tell you a little parable, okay? Four different blind men are stumbling along through the jungle, and they fall into a pit where an elephant has already fallen, okay? And they're like, what is this thing in here with us? So much greater than we are. And they start touching it, and one person thinks it's a wall, and one thing thinks it's a tree, and one thinks it's a snake, another one thinks it's spears. Isn't it just possible that you're missing the point? And that Jesus is an elephant. An elephant so big that each of these four men could only see part of him. I'll tell you what. Why don't we both die and let God settle it?
That would be fine with me.
Thank you. Bart Ehrman, the book is Jesus Interrupted.
So I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I can't spend a lot of time. We are going to address a lot of those issues. But there has been a group of scholars that have put out, some of these are friends of mine, actually. There's a website called The Urban Project where they answer a lot of his books and questions and such. So I recommend that to you if you want to dig a little deeper. A couple things that I want to just kind of point out from that conversation, what he said is, first off, it's very interesting. I mean, again, he's saying a lot of things that, frankly, I think are true. For instance, the term in and of itself, Son of God, was talking about the Davidic Messiah, the Davidic king, and Jews in the first century did not necessarily associate that with a divine being. It just meant the Son of David who was going to come to rule and to reign. However, I would also add to that, let me very quickly add to that, that interestingly, even though John's Christology is more overt, what I'm going to argue actually in a couple weeks is that I think the Synoptics have a much higher Christology than even John. That is, the Synoptics present Jesus that even they present an even clearer picture of associating Jesus with a divine identity than even John. So I think that that's something to take in effect. And it's the question is not whether or not Son of God equals divine being, but was Jesus, who was the Son of God, that is the Son of David, who was going to reign and rule as the Messiah, was he a divine being? Which I do think is the case, and I think that we can see that throughout the Gospels. The other thing that to note is that he brought up the question about discrepancies and different points of views and things like that. And again, anybody who's a biblical scholar who studied the New Testament, any conservative biblical scholar would readily admit that Paul has his own emphases, and Luke has his own emphases, and Mark has his own emphases. Just like when Paul Ranheim and I preach, we both have different emphases and ways that when things that we stress and things that we do, but it doesn't mean that we're actually in fundamental disagreement or disagreement at all. It just means that we actually have different things that we're emphasizing, that we're interested in and such, that we bring out because of our very unique perspectives and personalities and such. I'm not sure that actually says anything about, takes away from the veracity of Scripture. But we'll deal with that more in coming weeks. But this is Urban's kind of mid-level challenge. There have been also some popular challenges. I could talk about my own experience. I'll pass through that. I'll just mention that briefly. When I was in Austria, I was a college student studying abroad, and all of a sudden this guy comes up to me, and he found out I was a Christian, and then he just basically lambasted me for how stupid I was for believing the Bible and such. And then he talks about the conquest in Canaan and the numbers and that kind of thing. And unfortunately, I had studied this stuff already, and so he didn't really like what came on the other end of it. We were cool after that because I defended myself, and I was like, well, of course you understand about the idealization of kings and how they add extra numbers when they're talking about an army, and right, you've seen how that parallels and all the... But anyway, it was something that was there, and the reason I actually defended myself with such kind of rigor at that moment is because there were 25 other students sitting listening on, all being, influenced by what this guy's questions and such. I could talk about some of my students at Westmont who, after presenting some of this material to them, were at the Daily Grind, and all of a sudden they had someone come up to them and said, oh, you're Christians, you're students at Westmont, and then started challenging them on issues about the veracity of Scripture and such, these very issues. Or we could get a little more popular and talk about the Da Vinci Code, which is a little bit old now. It's a bit dated. The book came out 10 years ago. But dated or not, I was riding in the car a year ago, and I saw in the passenger seat next to me somebody reading Dan Brown, Angels and Demons. So it's not that this stuff isn't still being read. It's not that it wasn't read. In fact, 880 million copies of the book. It's in the top 50 selling books of all time. It was only outsold by Harry Potter in 2003, and they made a movie about it in 2006. That movie being in America the fifth grossest movie that year, and worldwide it was the second largest grossing movie. So these things are presented. Lots of people, even if you're not a reader, you watch a movie, right? lots of people are watching movies, and so we can see that here as well. Let me just show you a clip that gets at this, a short clip.
A person? A woman?
And it turns out she makes an appearance. Right there.
But they're all men.
Are they? What about that figure on the right hand of our Lord, seated in the place of honor? Flowing red hair. Folded feminine hands. Hint of a bosom, no?
Incroyable.
Pas tout à fait. It's called scotoma. The mind sees what it chooses to see.
Who is she?
My dear, that's Mary Magdalene.
The prostitute?
She was no such thing. Smeared by the church in 591 Anno Domini. Poor dear. Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife.
This is an old wives' tale.
The original one, in fact.
There's virtually no empirical proof.
He knows as well as I do. There's much evidence to support it.
Theories. There are theories.
Notice how Jesus and Mary are clothed. Mirror images of each other.
The mind sees what it chooses to see.
And venturing into the even more bizarre, notice how Jesus and Mary appear to be joined at the hip and are leaning away from each other as if to create a shape in the negative space between them. Leonardo gives us the chalice. Yes. Oh, and Robert, notice what happens when these two figures change position.
Just because Da Vinci painted it doesn't make it true.
No, but history, she does make it true. Now, listen to this. It's from the Gospel according to Philip.
Philip?
Yes, it was rejected at the Council of Nicaea, along with any other Gospels that made Jesus appear human and not divine.
You can see how this is coming across at a popular level. If you didn't catch it, or if you're unfamiliar, basically what's the moral of the story is that they're in search of the Holy Grail. The Holy Grail is Jesus' child or descendant. He had a relationship with Mary Magdalene. Of course, they're basing that off the Gospel of Philip, which I read for you earlier. Teebling is supposed to be this kind of expert in symbology. That's the old British dude, because if you have a British accent, it automatically makes you smarter. Everyone knows that, right? And so he is talking there about how basically giving this kind of popular spiel on it. Interestingly, if you were to actually read the Da Vinci Code, it goes a little deeper than this, than the movie does. I'd like to just spend a little time reading this for you, which will be either exhilarating or boring. So we'll see. This is Sophie, the girl, and Teebling, and this is the conversation that was just being played out there. Teebling cleared his throat and declared, "The Bible did not arrive by fact from heaven. I beg your pardon? The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times. And it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions, a la Bart Ehrman. History has never had a definitive version of the book." Okay. "Jesus Christ was a historical figure of staggering influence, perhaps the most enigmatic and inspirational leader the world has ever seen." Well, that's certainly true. As the prophesied Messiah, Jesus toppled kings, not sure about that, inspired millions, and founded new philosophies. As a descendant of the lines of King Solomon and King David, Jesus possessed a rightful claim to the throne of the King of the Jews. Understandably, his life was recorded by thousands of followers across the land. Thousands, really? Teebling paused to sip his tea and then placed the cup back on the mantle. "More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them." "Who chose which Gospels to include?" Sophie asked. Whoa. you. Oh, wait. Hold on. Am I missing something? Christianity. The Bible, as we know it today, was collated by the pagan Roman emperor Constantine the Great. I thought Constantine was a Christian, Sophie said. Hardly, Teebling scoffed. He was a lifelong pagan who was baptized on his deathbed, too weak to protest. 3 centuries after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Christ's followers had multiplied exponentially. Christians and pagans began warring, and the conflict grew to such proportions that it threatened to rend Rome in two. Constantine decided something had to be done. In 325 AD, he decided to unify Rome under a single religion, Christianity. Indeed, Teebling said, stay with me. During this fusion of religions, Constantine needed to strengthen the new Christian tradition and held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. Sophie had heard of it only insofar as it's being the birthplace of the Nicene Creed. That's actually not true. The Nicene Creed did not come from the Council of Nicaea. I could go into several things that are not true here. But anyway, it was debated and voted upon. Nicene Creed. What? The date of Easter, the role of bishops, the administration of the sacraments, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. I do not follow his divinity. My dear, Teebling declared, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Not the Son of God? Right, Teebling said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on. You're saying that Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? And a relatively close vote at that, Teebling said. The reason why I go through this and belabor this point is because I want you to see that this is actually what the majority of people, when they have contact with Christianity in our culture, particularly historic Christianity, these are the types of things that they're coming into contact with. There's the interesting thing about this, and just to note, is I'm not going to spend a long time debunking the Da Vinci Code, but it's just, you should probably note that at the Council of Nicaea, nobody doubted the divinity of Jesus. They were asking, in what way or how was he divine? Arians thought he became divine, others didn't. I mean, that was the question, was he eternally divine or not, and such, and how did that happen? The question was not whether or not he was divine. Second thing that's very interesting to note is that if you look at the New Testament, actually, the earliest folks that we have in the New Testament Gospels, or some of the earliest, who were questioning something about Jesus, who were heretics in their view of Jesus, were actually not questioning his divinity, but his humanity. If you read 1 John, what they doubted, what the heretics doubt, is that the Christ had come in the flesh. Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. That's what they said. And so it says, anyone who does not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of the truth. So they were not questioning his divinity, they were questioning his humanity. So some of the claims of Da Vinci as we look through this are that the Bible is a product of man and not of God. It's important, I think, to note, I'm not sure that anybody would doubt that it's a product of man. The question is it a product of God as well? We also see the divinity of Jesus was decided by a vote at the Council of Nicaea, which I don't think that that's quite the case. They say that there were 80 Gospels that could have made it into our canon. Also, orthodoxy was simply the winning party, one of several paths Christianity could have taken. And that the New Testament, therefore, contains the books of the winning party. So if you're reading through that dialogue, that's what you're going to pick up. Now, sure, it's a work of fiction, but there are these claims, actually, at the beginning of the book, that some of it's fiction, but it's basically based on fact. And they're not really, he doesn't distinguish Dan Brown between telling you what is fiction and what is fact. So when people are reading this, they're still asking questions. And this is the contact that they're having. The canon, according to the Da Vinci Code, was just the accretion of Constantine's mandate to try to create some unity amongst Christians so that he could have a peaceful Roman Empire. And we'll deal with that as well next time about the issue of the canon and how that came about. But these are the claims that people are reading about, over 80 million, and this is the contact that they're having with historic Christianity. I want to close with a couple things just to note, but before we go, before sending you out. And the first is this. Claims about Jesus' divinity and how those arose later, I think, are just simply false. I think even non-believing historians would say that. And the reason is, if you look at it, people are looking, for instance, at the Synoptic Gospels, and they're asking the question in the Gospels, was Jesus divine or not, and such, and they're talking about changing the text and all that stuff. But it's very interesting that those aren't the first letters of the New Testament that were written. The first letters of the New Testament were written much earlier than that, most of them being the letters of Paul. And interesting that there's no talk about this, but in Paul, it's very clear that Jesus is associated with the divine identity. For instance, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul says, "For there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are, whom are all things and through whom we exist." Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Does anybody know what this text reverberates from in the Old Testament, what this alludes to? For there is one God, and then there one God and Lord. The Shema. That's right. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That was the fundamental confession of faith in Israel, that we are monotheist as opposed to everyone else. We are monotheist. And what Paul's done is taken the Shema and rewrote it, working in Jesus Christ into the divine identity, the oneness of the one true God of Israel. Another text, Philippians 2, 6 through 11. 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's earlier letters, by the way, very early, written somewhere in the early 50s, I think. But Philippians 2, 6 through 11 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not consider or count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or clung to or grasped after, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess," that should be underlined as well anyway, "that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, the interesting thing about this, we could talk about the issue of Jesus being in the very form of God and what that means, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But the thing that I want to actually note is the allusion that's being made that Paul's alluding to in the Old Testament. Paul's alluding to a text in Isaiah 45, 22 through 25, which says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So who's speaking? God, which God? There are many gods, which God? The one God, Yahweh. And he's saying, "I'm God and there is no other," right? So all those other gods are nothing. "By myself I have sworn, and by my mouth has gone out right... And from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow." Heard that? "And every tongue shall swear allegiance." And who is this? "Only in Yahweh, only in the Lord, shall it be said of me, a righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. in the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified in glory. Okay? Now let's think about this for a second. Jesus, what basically is Paul is drawing out here is Jesus takes a descent down, 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 even to the point of death, even death on a cross, the kind of death that you don't even talk about. But then he goes, it says, therefore God charised him, gave him, gifted him, graced him because of this downward descent. And he goes up, 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 and he gets the name, which is above every name. And what name is above every name? Huh? Yahweh, the Lord. That's exactly right. And it is to the Lord that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And only in the Lord, right? So that at the name of Jesus, only in the Lord. And you can see what happens. Every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Those who are incensed against him shall bow. And the offspring of Israel shall also bow as well. So I don't think there's any, in my mind, it's not, this is, there's no textual issues here that we have to worry about. And it's not very obtuse to me what Paul is saying. Jesus is Yahweh, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And this is written, the book of Philippians is written by all accounts. I don't know, I know of one scholar who might put Mark before this work. So this is one of the earlier works in the New Testament. And it's clearly that it's confessing that Jesus is divine very early on. Any questions there? No? Okay. Well, I've got some questions. Some questions that I'm going to leave you with. Questions that I hope this is raised and that we're going to answer during this study that we might have started to answer. But the questions are, what is the canon and why does it matter? When did the concept of the canon arise? Did the earliest Christians believe in inspiration? That is, do they believe that they possess God's word? Why and how were our 27 books included in the New Testament? Why is Jude in there? It's so close to 2 Peter. I mean, most of it's just copied in 2 Peter. Why is Jude in there? And why not something like, you know, that's totally different, like Thomas? Why that? Are the New Testament accounts of Jesus historically reliable? I want to deal with that question because I think that's an important question. And what are these other Christianities and other scriptures that Bart Ehrman and Teebling talk about? So these are the kind of questions that we're going to deal with. And hopefully Humpty Dumpty has been completely demolished. You have the questions. These are very important questions. But I think that there is every reason that we can give an answer to these, that there's every reason to have assurance in your Bible. And that's what I'm going to try to show you over the next 3 weeks. Though these are very important questions, and we have to consider these things. But I want to leave you with this. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scriptures God is breathed out by God. Actually, the word inspiration is a misnomer. It's not that God breathed after the fact onto the text. It's that it was breathed out by God, actually expired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. My deepest conviction is that this is true, and what I want to convince you of and give you more reason of than you had when you even walked into here today, is that this is true, and you can be confident about this, and you can be confident in your Bibles. Your New Testament and Old Testament will mainly deal with the New Testament when you read it, and you can know that it is God's word to us, to you as a single individual, and also probably more appropriately to us as a community. So that ends our time. Are there any last burning questions? Son of Man. You want to know about Son of Man? He did call himself the Son of Man. So does Ezekiel over 70-something times, I think. So Son of Man was a title in the ancient world. It was kind of like, if you've ever seen The Big Lebowski, the title Dude. It could mean dude, nothing, or it could have a very specific reference. And Son of Man in the first century was like saying, hey, dude, what's up? Or it can mean Son of Man, Daniel 7, the one who actually goes to the right hand of the Father, takes the same power as the exousia, the same authority as the Father, and comes on the clouds or goes on the clouds. And so Jesus used that term most often of himself in order to be ambiguous. He was, I think Tiblin was right, he was an enigmatic figure. And you can never quite nail him down. So that's how Son of Man works. I'm not so familiar with that. I know about some of our earliest fragments, but I don't know. I can't address that. The question was: did they find a whole copy of the Gospel of Mark on an early Christian who died in a mummy in Egypt? But I don't know what the date of that is, and I'm not as familiar. So, yeah. You can certainly buy the Gospels, and I would recommend that you all buy Gospels or a Bible if you don't have one. Yeah, or they're free over here. But if you don't like our copies, then, you know, go online. Ah, I see. Yeah, okay, so it's including the Gnostic Gospels. Uh-huh. All right. Thank you for that. Yes, Tawny? Gnostic comes from the term knowledge. Gnostics were a group of people. It's kind of a loose category that's put on a lot of people, like conservative or liberal. What does that mean? Anyone to the left or right of me? That basically had to do with a group of beliefs. Most of the time, they were very Neoplatonic or Platonic in their understanding of kind of spirit-body dualism and the world. And then also they believe that you come into like a secret knowledge, and that secret knowledge gives you kind of access to the full revelation of who God is and such. And so they're kind of higher levels of knowledge, and one could either go into that or not, which actually goes right along with Neoplatonic thinking and Philo, for instance, who talks about the psychikos. And anyway, I could go into this forever, but I won't do that. That's boring. Agnostic. Yeah, only in the root of the word. So agnostic means I'm a knowledgeable. That is, like, I don't claim knowledge. So I don't claim knowledge on whether or not God exists. So Gnostic, knowledge. Agnostic, a knowledgeable. Okay, right. All right. Well, let me pray for us and include our time. Thanks for coming out. Please come back next week. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are trustworthy, and because of that, your word is trustworthy. Your word is your very character. Your word is powerful. It is living and active. It is what brought the world into existence. It is what is bringing about the new creation. We ask that it would go forth. We ask that it would go forth in many people's lives. We ask tonight that it would go forth in Bart Ehrman's life. I pray that you would bring him to yourself. Lord Jesus, we also pray for ourselves, that we might be rooted and grounded in the scriptures, and that through them we might be more assured of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.